Good evening. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together as we begin our time. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for your blessing, for the hope that we have in you and in you alone. We confess, Father, tonight, at least I confess, that I don't always hope in you. And so, Father, grant us that hope. Remind us of the truth that your word teaches us, that you are faithful and true. That we can hope in you above and beyond anything that we could ever think possible. That we can hope in you for every moment of our day, as well as for our years to come. We pray, Father, that you would open your word tonight. You would encourage our hearts through it. You would convict us, Father, that it would be an opportunity for us to grow in your grace, to grow in your truth. And it's in Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32. We're going to focus our attention in a few minutes on verse 35. And if you're a scholar of history, at least of modern history, you might recognize the verse. Deuteronomy 32:35. This text is actually a pretty famous text. This is the text that Jonathan Edwards preached that infamous sermon from, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And although I won't be citing his message, I won't be pulling from any of his examples or his word pictures, the content of my message and the content of his message will eerily be similar, not because I'm plagiarizing him, although he'd be worth plagiarizing, but because the truth contained within that verse is timeless. It's without age. It never changes. So this verse actually begins very simply. If you'll look at it with me. To me, you'll see up here I have the... is that the King James Version? Man... That's okay. We will leave him nameless who has been tasked with that. It's fine. I will give you his initials, and they're John Clark. Oh, wait. Oh, I love you, bro. Is that it? Hey, that was quick. Good change. That was nice. I like the segue, too, right? It's good. I give you the King James Version. For a reason that I'll share with you some other time, but it begins this way, to me, and this is God speaking, Yahweh, to me belongs vengeance and recompense. To me belongs vengeance and recompense. When Moses wrote these words, he had something very specific in mind. The chapter opens with the Lord explaining, in Deuteronomy 32, he's explaining how Jeshurun, really, really practiced that pronunciation, just so you know, Jeshurun was the most dear to him, was the most dear to the Lord, but became fat. What does that mean? Well, Jeshurun is a Hebrew word that means righteous one. It was a term of endearment that the Lord used specifically about the nation of Israel. Because of the covenant that God created with their forefathers, Abraham, by which they were, it was accounted to them, if they believed, that they would be righteous, he called them righteous ones. Jeshurun, righteous ones. It was used a few times in Hebrew poetry as a back and forth. Israel, Jeshurun. Israel, righteous ones. Sometimes translated in different versions as beloved. He begins chapter 32 with talking about these people whom he loved so greatly that he gave a pet name to. The people of Israel, they were beloved because of that covenant. But through chapter 32, we read through it and we find that God's anger began to turn against his beloved. Turn against those he called, the nation of Israel, who he called righteous ones, who he called his beloved ones. Because of their idolatry, because they turned away from trusting in the name of the Lord alone. Because of that, his anger was kindled and the wrath of God was headed in their direction. Very strong and terrifying language is used in Deuteronomy 32 in reference to those for whom this object of wrath was coming. The extreme displeasure of the Lord was on its way. Here are some of the examples of that. 32 verse 19. The Lord saw it and spurned them. Verse 21. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. Verse 22. For a fire is kindled by my anger and it burns to the depths of Sheol's. Devours the earth and it increases and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. It's verse 22. Verse 23, he doesn't let up. Verse 23 and 24 continue. And I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows. Do you hear that term? I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. This is bad news. The provocation for this, the reason why God had such anger kindled toward these people in this nation of Israel is revealed, though. It's explained. Verse 5 through 6 in chapter 32, it says, they have dealt corruptly with him, meaning God. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord? You foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Verse 15 through 18. But Jerusalem grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known before, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The reason for such anger was because they turned away, they turned aside from God. Now, one might think on the outset, well, why is it so bad? Why is the anger? He is going to spend his arrows. If anybody's got a really large quiver of arrows, it's going to be God. He is going to spend all of his arrows at these people. Why is this such a big deal? Verse 4 gives us our first reason. Our first reason why he's going to spend his arrows, why this vengeance and recompense, which we'll see in just a moment, is going to be coming upon these people. Why their destruction is swift at hand. He says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Now, the first reason why is not based on what God has done for them, all the blessings that they spurn. The first and paramount reason why God is ready to visit his wrath upon those people who have turned aside, turned away from him, is not because, like you and me, what we might feel if we've given someone so much and then they bite the hand that feeds them. It's not that. That's not the first reason. That's not even the primary reason. The main reason why he is ready is because his intrinsic value, his worth, demands their praise. It demands their obedience. It demands their trust. This is what he says again. Read it again. The rock, his work is perfect. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. It's because he's worthy of obedience. He's worthy of worship. He's worthy of trusting. Even if he had never, ever done anything for the nation of Israel, to this point, he would be worthy of their worship. And because they turned aside from him, his anger, his wrath is kindled against them. He doesn't stop there. That's not the only thing he says about it. But that's the primary thing he says about it. That's the chief thing that he says about it. I'm worthy of your worship. I'm worthy of your trust. I'm worthy of your obedience. And you refuse to do that. Therefore, my wrath is kindled against you. But at the same time, he has shown himself. He's shown himself to be what he has declared that he is. Verse 7 through 14, he picks up and he reminds them. He says, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you. Your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. In other words, he gave you a land, and gave you borders, and he protected you. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. Your forefather, he encircled and protected. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wing. That's, again, a picture of protection. He protected you. You are in existence because your forefather, Jacob, was protected by God himself, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock, curds from the herd and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan, and goats, with the very finest of the wheat. And you drank foaming wine made from the blood of grapes. I love that turn of phrase, the blood of grapes. And we see that not only is the Lord intrinsically worth our trust, he's intrinsically worth our obedience and our praise and our worship. He's also proven himself. He's proven himself to be worthy. He's proven himself over generation and generation that we ought to serve and worship him alone. And it's at this backdrop, it's by looking at this entire picture that we then can open up verse 35 and we can really dive into what he's saying. Before you can understand the vengeance of God, the recompense, why that's possible, why it's right and good, you have to have the backdrop of who God is, what he deserves, and then what he has proven specifically to the people that are nearest him. And then he says, not of those outside, not of those people that are separated, they're Gentiles. He's talking about the people that are in the camp, in the classification of Jeshurun. Not everybody is a part of the covenant. Jeremiah teaches us that. Circumcision is circumcision of the heart, not just of the flesh. But in a nationalistic way, in a group, a 30,000-foot overview of the people, he lumps them all together and says, you are my people. This is how much I love you. I'm going to give you a pet name, and I'm going to shower you. I'm going to pour my love out on your nation so that even if you're not a part of the covenant, because you live next door to somebody who's a part of the covenant, because you bear the same lineage as somebody who's a part of the covenant, you're going to be blessed as well. And I'm going to call you all righteous ones. I'm going to call you all blessed ones, loved ones. And into that group, because of what they have done against God, this is what he says. Oh, it's not there anymore. To me belongs vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time. To me belongs vengeance. I own it. I own vengeance. I own recompense. Vengeance is defined by Merriam-Webster's dictionary as punishment inflicted in retaliation for an injury or offense. Let me read that again. It is punishment inflicted in retaliation for an injury or an offense. You and I are not allotted vengeance. You're not allowed vengeance. You know, when you think about the kind of people that might experience, and you might sit back and say, boy, that's well-deserved vengeance right there. The first thing that comes to my mind is like a husband, you know? A husband, somebody hurts, a husband's wife, somebody hurts my wife. There's some vengeance coming. I mean, even Proverbs 6 says, for jealousy arouses a husband's fury. You better believe it, buddy. You mess with my wife, you're going to arouse my fury. And he will show no mercy when he takes her. Ah, yeah, that's right, when I take my revenge, yeah. So you might think to yourself, ah, see, so there. I'm allotted vengeance as a husband. No. That's not what the Proverbs are doing. It's not what they're saying. They're not giving license to vengeance. They're just explaining a generic truth that's out there. The principle is that if you mess with a man's wife, you got certain things coming. Period. Just look for it. It's not saying that that's right or it's wrong. It's just saying this is a general principle learn from it, as Solomon teaches his son, don't mess with some guy's wife. In order to possess vengeance, own it, in order to possess vengeance, one must be personally offended. Now, David cried out in Psalm 51 in response to having been caught by the prophet Nathan, essentially raping Bathsheba and murdering Uriah. His response to being caught in those grievous, atrocious sins, his response in Psalm 51 is, against you and only you have I sinned and done this, what is evil in your sight. I can't sin against you in regards to, like, I have offended you who is the lawgiver. I can sin, and my sin can affect you immediately. I could kill you like David killed Uriah. But sin is transgressing God's law, not man's. To be clear, it wouldn't stop me from being jealous, but it would not give me license to be jealous. It wouldn't give me license to have vengeance, because vengeance doesn't belong to me. Vengeance belongs to God. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, all of your experiences of vengeance and desiring for revenge, for evil plots that are being cast, when you see people getting away with murder, and that feeling of revenge just wants to rise up in you, that vengeance, it's not yours. That doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. Vengeance is mine. And recompense. Recompense is a term we don't use in today's vernacular very much. Not in our regular, I don't look at somebody and say, well, let me give you a recompense. This isn't going to happen. Recompense means to return to someone or to pay someone in kind, like in likeness. Like, I'm going to give you this for that. And it has to be equal, equitable, similar. Our offenses against God are because of God's infinite value. We talked about that. When we offend God, it is because we offend his nature, which is infinitely valuable. And so therefore it carries with it an infinite weight of recompense. What must be paid back has to be in perfect likeness. So if I've sinned against God, who has infinite value, then what I have to pay him in return for that offense must also be infinite. Recompense doesn't belong to me. Recompense doesn't belong to you. This kind of recompense, this kind of payment for this belongs to God. It is not ours to collect. I'm going to collect God's payment for your sin. But we probably wouldn't say it that way, but we would try and exact it from people. The Lord owns the rights to vengeance and recompense. Here's why that's such bad news for you, for me. Now remember, this verse is spoken in the backdrop not of Gentile nations, but in the close confines of the people of God, who would consider themselves the people of God, who might even consider themselves the beloved of God. He says, their foot shall slip. Their foot, their feet. The imagery of feet speaks of the foundation of a person. With one's feet, you're swift to attack. With one's feet, you're swift to retreat. With one's feet, there is a sense of security. Their foot shall slip. Those feet will slip, and slipping implies that it is a sudden change, a quick thing. You don't slip slowly. If you do, I'd love to watch, because that would be really, really cool to see. Whoa, you know. The slip is quick. It happens before you can catch yourself. The kind of slipping he's talking about is slipping to where you fall all the way down. Or you can't catch yourself. Have you ever been ice skating before? Yes, and that's why I don't go back. Because I just do nothing but slip. It's bad. But slipping isn't just sudden, it's also unforeseen. It's something you don't see. It's not something that you can prepare for. When I slip with my left foot, I'm going to reach out with my right foot and my left hand, and I'm going to play, you know, what's that game where you spin the twister, you know? No, you don't plan for it. It's something that's unforeseen. You don't know how you're going to slip or where you're going to slip. What do people say? Watch out, there's ice there. You might slip. And so what do you do? Oh. You know, you take small movements. Because you don't know, when you move your foot this way, you might go. Me being the Florida boy, I don't really have much experience with that. It's sudden and it's unforeseen. It's not something you can plan for. What else does he say? He says, their foot shall slip. It will slip. The sudden loss of security will happen. The slip will be unforeseen and will catch them unaware. There is a security. I'm sorry, there is a surety that comes with this truth. There's a confidence that comes with this truth. It's not a matter of them possibly falling. They might get caught. It will happen. But who are we talking about? We're talking about their foot. Their foot shall slip. Now, you might hear that, and you might feel a sense of exaltation. Aha!
Yes!
They're going to get caught. These people who just seem to get away with everything, they're going to get caught. And it's going to be sudden, and they're not going to see it coming. And there's a feeling where that is like, yes, there's elation, there's joy in that. There's a sense of hope. There's a sense of justice that we feel. You could also feel, on the opposite end of the coin, that you might be one of those who get caught. You might be one of the ones who slips. And so there could be fear. There could be concern over that. Neither of these reactions, I'm going to say this very, very, very precisely, neither of these reactions in and of themselves intrinsically are wrong. The scriptures are replete. They're filled with expressions of how justice is good. And Christians ought to welcome justice. Proverbs 21:15, Isaiah 1:17, Jeremiah 22:3. Even what is required outside of sacrifices and all the old covenant demands, we were even given a hint in Micah 6:8 of what God really required of us, which was, O man, do what he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before your God. Do justice. Love justice. Be grateful for God's justice. All of these things God commands and commends to his people. So feeling that sense of, boy, Lord, I'm looking forward to that moment when their foot does slip and they are caught in this. So desiring justice is a good Christian principle. But I'll tell you also, recognizing that in your own heart, that if you got justice, you would be one of those that God is talking about whose foot would slip in due time. Understanding that as well is not just a good Christian principle. That's wisdom that comes from God alone. To know justice is good and right. But if I get justice, my foot would slip and I would fall. And God's arrows would be spent on me. Before I take you to the Psalms and give you good news, oh, I really want some good news, Josh. Well, wait just another moment. I don't want us to miss this point. He says in the text, Deuteronomy 32:35, he says, vengeance is mine, recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time. In due time. This is the point that we often miss or we overlook it. In due time refers first to the fact that it's not our timing. If we're looking for God's justice to come, it's not going to be on our timetable. It never will be. If by some chance it happens when we wanted it to happen, it's not because we wanted it to happen. It's because our want just happened to align itself with God's providence, with his decree. And it's also not in our timing either in regards to if I'm hoping that the justice of God will be stayed back so that I can continue in my sin just a little bit longer. It's not in our timing either that way. We cannot hasten God's time, and we cannot push it off, for it's his time, not ours. But secondly, we have to see that the timing is set not only by the Lord, but also at the right expiration of time, as it were. Expiration is the word that kind of came up with. Where a person or people who need God's judgment and justice to fall upon them, it's kind of an expiration date. But it's not written on the carton. It's not like shave the back of their head and you'll see the expiration date. It's not like it's written on the bottom of your foot. All right, I got till this day and then God's wrath is coming. It doesn't work like that. It's a matter of having that timing not merely be some cosmic knee-jerk reaction to sin. As we often want it to be. We want it to be where, you know, sin is dealt with like that, boom, smack in the face. Yeah. We can all stand and cheer. But it's rather in the due course of time. Only God has the ability to execute that kind of timing. For the simple reason, he knows exactly what they're going to do, when they're going to do it, and exactly when the right moment for his justice to arrive is. And we have to trust that. We have to trust that if we're Christians, to know that God's justice is coming at his perfect time. And if we're not Christians, we have to stand in fear. Because we can't tell when God's justice is going to fall upon us. Our own expiration date is not written to where we can see it. When God says, enough. My patience has been exhausted, and your soul will be required of you. Only God knows that. The terminology lends itself to feeling this kind of experience of a trap being sprung in due time, in the due course of time. Now, let me say this, however. It's not that God is the trapper of sinners. He's not the cosmic traffic cop sitting behind the billboard with the radar gun, waiting for an unsuspected speeder to shoom by. Ha-ha, gotcha! It's rather as the psalmist would describe it. In Psalm 7:15, he makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. The sinner for whom the Lord traps is trapped not by God's wrath, but by his own sin. Therefore, he is trapped for God's wrath. Not trapped by his wrath, but rather trapped by his own sin for God's wrath. But here's some good news. Some good news. If you would, please turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Does that sound familiar? Those who are pure in heart. To his beloved. That's the Jeshurun. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Sound familiar? The language is almost identical. Only he's not talking about, the psalmist isn't talking about those who are openly against and refusing to worship God. He's talking about himself. Continue reading, he says, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs, they have no pain, they have no trouble until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. They wear it proudly." Right? "Their eyes swell out through their fatness." What a mental picture that is, right? You know? "Their hearts overflow with follies." And here the psalmist is saying, I was so envious of them. Because here I am in my trouble, and there they live in the laps of luxury. Has anybody ever felt that way? Have you ever gotten to a point where you're like, oh my goodness, why do the wicked prosper? Why can't we just catch that person and throw them in jail? Anybody ever felt that way? In our society right now? With our leaders right now? Anybody? I'm waiting for a whole lot of amens, but you don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. I feel this way sometimes. Already, I feel this way about our government, shady things that are going on all around us. Why can't this just get dealt with? Why do we have to keep on with this? Have you ever felt that way? I mean, am I crazy? Anybody else? All right, good. I'll just accept that I'm crazy. I'm just kidding. Here we are. We're trying to do God's will, and it feels like we just keep getting rolled over and over and over. The psalmist felt that way. The psalmist didn't just feel that way. Psalms are songs. It's their hymnal, the Jews' hymnal. Right? So not only did the psalmist write it down as a song, put lyrics to it, and tune, people sang it on Saturdays, you know? They sang it in synagogue. I don't know how they did it all, but just at some point they hit Psalm 7 and they would sing this. How about that for this Sunday morning? Let's get that song going, huh? how envious we feel. Now, I know that there are pastors and there are teachers and there are Christian ministers out there that are seeking to communicate truth. And they say it all the time. I say it all the time. I talk to my own heart using these kinds of things. And I talk with Chris and Demetrius, and they speak to me, and I speak to them, and I talk to my wife about it. And it's like, you know, and we rehearse the same things in our minds, you know, like if they hated Christ, then surely they're going to hate us because we follow him. Or how about James, where it says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And all of these things are good things to hold on to, but sometimes you just got to feel it. Sometimes you got to feel the frustration. Sometimes you got to feel the envy that the psalmist communicates. The psalmist is just, I'm going to be blunt, honest with you. My foot almost slipped into full-blown envy. Because here I am struggling, and the wicked are prospering. I don't want to diminish those truths. I don't want to diminish the idea that all of those things are true. That when we fall into various trials, it does produce within us patience. I'll say, though, that sometimes you just have to allow your heart to communicate with God how you really feel. He knows what you're thinking. And sometimes we feel like we can kind of compartmentalize, you know? It's like, well, you know, it's how I feel. But you know what, God? This is what I think. As if by some way they're disconnected. So I'm going to pray to you in my mind, but my heart, I'm just going to be stewing over here. The psalmist didn't see that. My foot is about to slip. I'm about to give up. I can't see your justice, God. Why do they continue to prosper? And that's when Psalm 73 continues. Pick up in verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Well, let me put that in a vernacular here, let's so that you can get it. Ready? So this helped me. That's what the psalmist just said. Trying to understand how the righteous suffer and the wicked get everything they want wore me out. Just thinking through that, contemplating that, trying to wrap my brain around that, it wore me out. Then I discerned their end. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. So what he said there was, then I went to church. And I was encouraged by the brothers. And those great truths like count all joy when you fall into various trials. Those great truths of knowing that this life is but a vapor's breath. It's here for a moment and then it's gone. And that these light momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Those truths begin to hit me, and then I discerned their end. Then I understood, oh, and then it struck me. The end of their life is the end of the joy they could possibly ever experience. This is the greatest heaven they'll ever have, but this is the worst hell we'll ever see. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one wakes. Oh Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength. He is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The psalmist just said, I got wore out by contemplating this all by myself as I'm sitting there looking at all of these things. I can't handle it. When I sought comfort in the house of God, when the people of God reminded me of the truth, I remember. For those who, near or far, whether they're near to the people of God, or if they're far from God, his bow is bent, and he will spend his arrows aimed, pointed, and ready to unleash all of his wrath on those who do not trust in the only means of hope, which is Christ. But for those who are trusting, who do believe, not just say they believe, but hope. They put their hope and they build their foundation not upon the sands of what their eyes can see, but upon the rock of their salvation, who is Christ. Though we feel like we might slip into envy, bitterness, vengeance, recompense, which doesn't belong to us, we will never slip. We could never slip. For it is God who is holding us up. He is the one who is not just the object of our faith and hope, but the one who keeps us in it. We've gone really long, I'm sorry. Final thought would be this, and it is that if you trust Christ, if you turn your eyes away from the reasoning of this world and the perception of what you can see and hear, if you look at this world and the situations and circumstances, and if you find yourself and see that God has set you, your feet, upon the rock of his salvation, then your feet can never be moved. But if you are building your life upon the sands, the shifting sands of what this world has to offer, or a hope that maybe for you kids, my parents' faith is enough, God's wrath is prepared for you. So turn. Why would you die? Why would you loose? Why would you risk the expiration date? Why wouldn't you just fall into the arms of Christ and say, I trust you and nothing else? And believe that he is capable to hold you, not just through this life, but on into eternity. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would, by your mercy, by your grace, that you would show us the beauty of your salvation, that even in the midst of all of these things that happen to us or around us, remind us that they are light momentary afflictions. They are that which creates within us sanctification, that which, as Demetrius preached Sunday, grants us a level of assurance that we're not flowing with the tide of this world, but rather against it. And this is why life is so hard at times. Remind us of the future hope that we have that far surpasses anything this world has to offer. And for those, God, I hesitate, I fail to pray for those, God, who might even be in this room, who don't know you, who don't truly know you, who think they might know you, but there is fear that wells up in their hearts as to whether or not your wrath is fixed upon them. God, breathe into them as only you can your breath of life, so they might repent and believe in Jesus Christ, who suffered and died to pay the infinite recompense for their sin. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.